Okay. We're going to follow. I'm going to speed up a lot. The seven streams can work as a Bible study, and you can do one. There's about 100 pictures. You can do one a week for a year and a half. You can do it all in a day. You can do it over 10 weeks. It's infinitely stretchable. Just how fast and how deep you go. So I'm going to go very fast and cover the next several streams very quickly. And so what's going to happen is that we've done this top line, which is the chronology of the Bible. And now we're going to go through the chronology seven times. We're going to go from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible seven times, following a theme. And our first theme is, can you hit it two, three times? Keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. There's the time areas, and here's the themes. And our first theme is, dink, life. That one there. And here we go. Next one. Next one. Oh, we're going to follow along there. There it is. Next. There it is. Thank you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was life. And the life was the light of men. He said, let there be light. And then he creates everything that lives. And then in the center of the garden, what does he plant? The tree of life. If you eat this tree, if you eat the fruit of this tree, you will live eternally. And that's the center of his intention. That's the center of his design. That's what he's all about. And then he says to Adam and Eve, are you ready? You may freely eat. You may freely eat. Akal, akal. I.e., kids, I want this for you. And when the children got slimed, and when they signed up with the devil, with the reptile, and they listened to a created animal instead of their dad, I'll read that unfinished sentence to you in Genesis 3. Then Yahweh God said, 3:22, then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Cut. Unfinished sentence in Hebrew. Therefore Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Was he trying to get rid of the kids and never see them again and put a fence and a gate up against them? No, because God then shows up in the very next chapter outside of the garden going being with the kids. He's trying to stop them to getting to the tree of life. Because they can't, with that reptile stuff in them, they can't touch this thing. If they touch it, they will all become Satan. And so he desperately breaks off his sentence and puts cherubim, this is really important, cherubim and flame in the way so that they can't come in.
So he did it for our protection.
Absolutely. We do Satan software all the time, saying, well, God's holding out on the tree of life for us now. First he was holding out on the tree of God's knowledge of good and evil, and now he's holding out on the tree of life. And what's the one thing we want? We can't get in there. Good grief. You know, what a nasty God he is. That's the infection. The infection's in the brain. And so if beings become dead, if we lose our FM dial, if we become cats, if we become reptilian, we're dead. We died in our trespasses and sins. We're by nature objects of wrath. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Can dead people resurrect themselves? No. And so if there is any hope for this species, life is going to have to come from outside of them. And if there's any hope in this relationship where God has been stabbed in the back and they have forfeited life, anything at all that's going to happen here can only come from God's side. And so God So now we're going to trace some of the stories of life from death through the Old Testament. We'll start with Abraham, because he's the father of faith. He's the one man and the one son, the father and the son, who are of course a metaphor of the father and the son. And so God says to Abraham, he says, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Oh, this is not going well. This is going very badly. This is the son in whom all the promises are placed. This is the son that God had promised Abraham for years and years and years, that he knew would never come, that finally came, that all of the promises of the offspring and the land and of kings from his body and the Messiah promised that all the nations would be saved, are coming through this son. And then Yahweh says, take your son. And the story is stretched out. It's take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love. It's like, oh! It gets worse. They went on, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went on, both of them, together. It's like, oh, torturous writing. You know the story. At exactly the right last possible moment in the story, Isaac's life is snatched from death. And suddenly, coincidentally, a ram is tangled in the thicket right there. And Abraham takes the ram, unties his son, ties the ram, slits its throat, and makes the atoning sacrifice. And then he says to Yahweh, Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. Because he just said before, God will provide himself the sacrifice. Yahweh will provide. And as it is said even to this day, on the mount of Yahweh it shall be provided. So here is a little picture of what we saw back in Genesis, where the animals died to cover the sin of Adam and Eve with the coverings of their skin. And now there's a doomed death row child who at the last minute is switched out. There's a quick exchange and a lamb dies in its place, and he's taken from death to life like that. And in Hebrews it says that Abraham had actually figured that God would raise the dead and had already lost Isaac to death. And so we hear, this is a little picture of the jaws of death closed over the life of Isaac, the life of the promise. And at the very, very last minute, the exchange is made and the salvation into life of the child is made at the expense of a substitute. And Abraham gets it and says, this is the way Yahweh is. We're on the Mount of the Lord, Mount Moriah. And Yahweh will provide. It's who he is. He is the one who provides the life in the place of the death and the substitute in the place of the son. And Yahweh is completely excited, and he bursts out at the end of this story and gives Abraham another few promises. Because you trusted me. I'm going to give you this. I'm going to make kings come here. You have this and that because you trusted me. He's so excited and overjoyed that his son Abraham had trusted him with his son Isaac. And if we fast, so that's a little story from one of the stories of the patriarchs. And there's more stories, life and death, in the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. But that's one. And so if we scoot forward now from the family up into the whole people of Israel, we're going to go to the time of the Exodus. And here's another couple of stories of the many. There are many, many stories in the Exodus books, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is just one of two of them, where life is snatched from the jaws of death and an exchange is made. And so on the left, you'll see the Passover. And all of the firstborns in Egypt, including the Israelites and including the cattle, were devoted for sacrifice to Yahweh. And God instructed every household, every Israelite household, to take a lamb, to slit its throat, to catch its blood, to take hyssop and to paint the door with the blood of the lamb, so that the firstborn son in the family wouldn't be harmed. And so the lamb paid the life of the firstborn. And in the night, the angel of Yahweh came and took the lives of every single firstborn of Egypt because of the rebellion. The nine rebellions of the Egyptians. And every place where there was an Israelite house, the angel of Yahweh saw blood on the door and knew that the firstborn had already been purchased. The firstborn had already been exchanged, had taken out of the jaws of death, and life now was preserved in that house. And again, it was somebody else switched out at just the right time, before the darkness had come, that the Passover angel came. And then we saw also in the Exodus story, which I explained a bit yesterday, I won't go into it again, God sends the Israelites back so that they're trapped between the male deity shrine, the female deity shrine, the Pharaoh serpent head, and Rahab the sea monster. And they're trapped, they're dead. They're dead meat. And then he says to Moses, stretch out your hand, and he blows the wind, the waters back, and the Israelites escape death through the grave of the sea. And the sea becomes the grave of those who were bringing death. So the tables are turned, and the one who is the death machine himself receives death, and the one who is doomed to death because of Yahweh's intervention is given life. And so this is another place in the Bible where, not just for the family, but for the whole people, that God, Yahweh, is the one that brings life and snatches life from death in the nick of time, using blood, using a substitute, using exchanges, to bring life back to his rebellious children, Adam and Eve, who have forfeited life. The life is coming from Yahweh. The initiative of escape from death and of the rescue is coming from Yahweh. The substitute is coming from Yahweh. And Yahweh is bringing life to his kids again and again, protecting them from their enemies, protecting them from their own sin, protecting them in the temple. And then if we turn to the time of the kingdom, when Israel is now a true nation with a government and a military and so on, here's a story, one of the stories, in that part of the Bible, where God is bringing life out of death. Now this story, you have to pay very close attention here, because you don't believe this story works like it does in the Bible. Trust me. If you've read it and you're not shaking your head right now, this is one of the most bizarre stories in the Bible, and it's so good. Israel has sinned against God. Number of issues. There's a punishment that is due for Israel. David has rebelled against Yahweh. And Yahweh incites Satan to incite David to take a census of the people. So David, he's the king, he's going to count the army, right? But the scripture says that he was incited by Satan to take the census, because this, taking a census is about my military power. You know, who's been saving Israel all along? It's Yahweh, it's not their military numbers. Haven't they learned that yet? No, I want to take a census. I want to see how big my armies are. But it's a stimulus of Satan. But Satan is incited by God, by Yahweh, to incite David. So is it a little bizarre already?
Yeah.
You're working with me here? Watch this. Yahweh incites Satan to incite David to take a census. David calls Joab, his general, who is a murderer, who is a nasty piece of work. He gets executed in the end for his evils. So he's taking a bad guy, and he says, Joab, I want you to go and take a census of all of Israel. Joab, the bad guy, says to David, this is sin. This is sin. You need to not do this. Yahweh is God. You need to not take a census of your armies. So the bad guy is preaching to David, the king of Yahweh, because David's sin is that great. David says, go do it. Joab goes off and goes through the country, takes weeks and months counting all the army, and he deliberately fudges the counting. He doesn't complete the job perfectly. He comes back, he tells David, we've got sort of this and so numbers. The prophet then comes to Yahweh. So watch this. Yahweh, who started all this, sends the prophet Gad to come to David and says, David, you've sinned in taking this census. You have absolutely sinned. You've violated Yahweh's trust in taking this census, and you know it. Yahweh is going to give you a choice. Now, this sounds the bizarrest thing. You get 3 months, 3 years of pestilence. Have I got that right around? 3 years of pestilence, or 3 months of war, or 3 days of the plague. It's like a childhood bizarre thing, isn't it? David is convicted of sin. He gets it. And he says, I choose 3 days of plague at Yahweh's hand. Because in the other two scenarios, we fall into the hands of men. If there's a famine, you're subject to men, whether they'll feed you or not, whether they'll sell and whether they'll treat you well. If you're in a war, you're at the hands of men and they do evil things. He says, I want to be at the hands of God when we're destroyed. Because he's not like men. And so Gad tells him what to do. He says, go to the threshing floor of Aruna, top of the mountain, rock, where the wind comes through and they thresh the grain. And there present a sacrifice to Yahweh to atone for the sins of Israel and of your sin. God then sends the plague, and the destroying angel goes through the Israelite nation and kills thousands and thousands of people. And the sword and the hand of the destroying angel of God comes to Jerusalem and stops at the wall of the city, at the threshing floor of Aruna. So the angel of death is there with his sword raised. And David comes to the threshing floor of Aruna, says to Aruna, who's a pagan, he's a Jebusite, please, quick, sell me the threshing floor, sell me this piece of land, and sell me your oxen and your threshing sledges. And Aruna, the pagan, says, you can have it all, I give it to you. I give it to Yahweh. And David says, no, I have to pay in money because this has to cost me because of what this means. And so he buys the land off Aruna. He destroys the threshing sledges, makes a pile of a fire, and he kills the oxen. And he puts the oxen on the fire and he offers them as an atoning sacrifice to God. Initiated by who? Who told him to make the offering? The prophet Gad. Who told the prophet Gad to tell him to make the offering? Yahweh. Okay, what's the bizarreness? Yahweh incites Satan incites David to sin. Joab, the sinner, convicts him of sin. He ignores it. He's prophesied against. He ignores it. He commits the sin. Now he's got the blood on his hands, also from the previous issues. God sends the prophet to convict him of sin, to choose which of the three punishments Israel will suffer and how to atone. David purchases the land, the threshing floor of Araunah, offers the offering, the fragrance goes up to Yahweh, and Yahweh smells the fragrance of the offering and removes the angel of death from over Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is saved. Is that a little bizarre? What's that? It's a lot bizarre, isn't it? Isn't it fantastic? Because Yahweh, on the one hand, has to deal with the sins of David and the sins of the Israelites, his terrible, rebellious, mutant children. And David has sin in him that won't stop. And so Yahweh has to confront him and bring it to a head and show him where it goes. But Yahweh, it's his children, and he wants to save his child. And he wants to save Jerusalem. He wants to save the people. And so he sends the prophet to say, here's how you save yourself from me. Which is really, here's how you save yourself from you. I will save you from you. Do this. So he buys the land, makes the offering. And so Yahweh saves Israel and David from Israel's sin and from David's sin. Could you please turn in your Bible to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Back in Abraham's day. Oh. In the middle, so we talked about Abraham. In the middle stories, the Moses stories, God declares to Moses before they get into the Promised Land, one day, when you get into the Promised Land, I'm going to show you a place. I'm going to show you a place where I want to be worshipped and no other place. I'm going to show you a place where Israel will always worship me forever. It's going to be a place in the land. I'll tell you about it. Can somebody read chapter 2 Chronicles 3? Go, out loud. Someone. This is a puzzler, and I'm hoping that you'll get a bit of a click noise here. Can you read it for us?
Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem.
Okay.
Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David.
Okay. Did you pick it? What did you pick? What's there?
Not only the same place where Isaac was offered, but it's the same place where this happened.
Yes.
I knew about Moriah being the same. I never saw this.
Okay, so what's the same place?
The temple.
The temple. So what's God saying? What's God saying?
This place is important.
This place is important. What was Abraham's prophecy?
On the mountain of the Lord it'll be provided.
On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And what happened with the threshing floor of Araunah was on the mountain of the Lord, Yahweh provided for the salvation of Jerusalem. And now, Solomon is building the temple on Mount Moriah, on the threshing floor of Araunah. Why? Because the temple is the place where Yahweh provides for all of the atonement of all of his people, and will provide forever. This is the place. This is the place in Deuteronomy. This is the place in Genesis. This is the place where the exchange happens, where life is given to people who are dead in sin. And the high priest will come each year with the blood of the scapegoat and will mediate between God and man. and will reconcile them with the scapegoat that Yahweh provides. So Yahweh provides the temple, the high priest, and the sacrifice in order to reconcile us with Yahweh. And this is the place. So all of these threads from the previous stories come true here. And life, this is the great exchange. This is where the scapegoat is going to be replaced for the people of Israel. This is where the bull is going to be slain to be replaced, to replace Aaron for his life. So this is the place where life is snatched from death over and over. Theme of life we saw in the time of the patriarchs, one of the life stories where God saved Isaac from death, where a last minute substitute. Then we saw in the time of the Exodus, the exchange where God brings life to the people, the firstborns. And then later on, where God brings life to all of the Israelites through the Sea of Death. Then we scooted forward to the time of the kingdom, the kings of Israel. And one of the life stories there is where Yahweh sets up a drama because of their sin in order to show that He is the God of life, and that who brings life, He's the one that makes the way to give life to the to David and Jerusalem, who were under sin. In the Psalms and the Proverbs, there's and the wisdom literature, there's endless references to life and pictures of life. Here's two particular ones. There is a Psalm 18 is a fantastic Hollywood spectacular mega movie where David, the psalmist, is drowning in the sea. The tentacles of death are around him. He's losing life. He cries out to Yahweh. Yahweh hears him from his throne. Yahweh makes thunder and lightning fly in every direction, his arrows spear out, and Yahweh himself comes in fire and cloud and reaches down and rescues the one who is drowning in death and brings him life. And it's this hymn of praise to God, the God who brings life to the dead. Another one, Psalm number 107, it's a very long psalm, it has four major stories in it. And it talks about how there was a man who was dying in the desert, but Yahweh brought him to a house of safety. There was we were trapped in prisons and dungeons of death, but Yahweh broke our chains and brought us out to freedom. We were at sea in ships that were being destroyed by the waves and the typhoon, but Yahweh brought us to the harbour of safety. And then we were at death's door, and our body had wasted away and we are lost, but Yahweh restored us to health. So these are just two of the scores and scores of places in the wisdom literature where Yahweh is the God who brings life to those who are under the curse of death. So then when we move forward in time to the prophets now, here's a couple of places in Scripture of scores and scores of times in the prophets where God talks about life and death. And these particular ones, the first one is in Isaiah, depending on which country you're in. And it's in 26, I'll read it to you. The one on the left at the top, I love this one. This is a prophecy from Isaiah 25. Here we go. Verse 6. On this mountain, now which mountain is this? This is Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Araunah, the temple. He says, on this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will one day make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well left on its dregs, i.e. well refined. So God's going to set up a banquet one day on this mountain. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Oh my goodness, now we're very international, but now we're also talking some kind of spiritual veil, some kind of covering of greyness and death. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And Yahweh God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken. And so we've seen these pictures before of God snatching people's physical life from the jaws of death. But now he's saying, no, I'm going to snatch you from death itself. On this mountain there's going to be a feast so rich that it will mean the death of death. In the ancient world, the grave was called the swallower, the great swallower, because it's a mouth, right? The mouth of the grave, it eats us. And here Isaiah is saying the swallower will be swallowed. Death will die. And where? It will happen on this mountain, on the feast offering that's prepared on this mountain. In Ezekiel, we see at one point a vision where he sees a valley full of empty bones. He says, what are the empty bones? These are Israel. These are my people. They are not merely sick. They are not merely dead. They rotted. Their carcasses rotted away ages ago. All that's left is the bones for the vultures. And Yahweh says to Ezekiel, effectively, watch this. And Yahweh himself makes the bones, which are three stages past death, retake flesh and sinew, and then he makes them stand up, and then he breathes into them, and then he says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to resurrect Israel from death, from the place beyond death, from beyond hope. So all the way through the Bible, what's been happening for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Judges, the prophets, the kings, is that God's been rescuing their physical lives. But now this is the time where their physical, geographical, political, economic, military kingdom has finished. He's fulfilled all that. Now while that decays, the prophets come forward and say, that was nothing. You should see what's coming. Everything that was physical, economic, political is going to come true cosmically. It's going to come true inside of the heart. And so these prophecies, I'm going to swallow death itself on this mountain. I'm going to make the dead alive. I'm going to take a heart of stone and I'm going to miraculously make it beat again with blood. So these are just a few of the little sliver pictures of where Yahweh is the God who brings life to his children Adam and Eve in their death and says, you know what, I'm going to do it one day completely, supernaturally. And it's coming, it's going to be on this mountain. Next slide. The story of Esther is, you know the story of Esther. It's the story of the intended genocide of the Jews. Haman, the Haggagite, arranges out of his fury and envy and pride and revenge over Mordecai, the Jew. It's not enough for him to wipe out Mordecai and his family. He says, no, I have a better plan. I'm going to wipe out the entire race. And so bamboozle, schmooze, so on with the king. And the edict is made that every Jew in every nation on earth will be annihilated on a particular date. And the king signs it with his signet ring. It's put into law. You can't overturn the law of the Medes and the Persians, etc. And the riders ride out with the message to all of his hundred and whatever it is provinces all over the known world, because he was the emperor of the world then. And in every place the Jews cry out in terror because they know that everything is they're going to be annihilated. And what's more, the edict says whoever actually commits the execution of a Jew gets that Jew's property. What a deal. So you want this guy's farm, you want his house, you want his property. You be the one to kill him, you inherit it legally. It's all yours. Strangely, the king has insomnia one particular night. And accidentally, he turns to the court records to find something that happened decades before, which was where Mordecai thwarted a plot. And somehow it comes to his mind that, what happened to Mordecai? Did we ever reward him? Okay, where did that thought come from? And he goes, they say, no, he wasn't. He says, I still can't sleep, and it's 6 a.m. now, and in comes Haman to ask for the execution. In comes Haman, and the king says to Haman, hey, I want to honour a man above all men. What will I do with him? And Haman goes, yes! This is what you do. You do the king's horse, the king's ring, the king's robes, and you march him through the city, saying this is what the king does to those who honour him. And the king then says to Haman, his prime minister, you do it personally to Mordecai the Jew.
In your face.
So watch this. He has to walk around the city leading Mordecai on the white horse. And then he goes home, and his wife and his family say, you are doomed to death because this is from God of the Jews. All the accidental timing, he goes to the feast, the second feast. Esther says, this man is the one who's wiping out my people. He was a moron, King Xerxes, Artaxerxes. He was actually a psychopath. At one point in his career, he had, I think it was 400 men marched into the sea with whips. His soldiers, he sent them into the sea with whips because the sea had knocked over one of his bridges. And so they whipped the sea. He's a pretty weird, wacky guy. He goes out, he's in a tantrum now, right? He goes out into the courtyard. Haman's in the room. Haman's desperate for his life. Falls at the queen's feet, says, please! And accidentally, just at the right time, the king comes in and sees him groveling at the... molesting the queen. He says, what? Will you molest the queen even while I'm here? And the servants come over with a black bag and they just put it on his head. And then, oh, that's right, the gallows. He'd prepared the gallows for this. And so he is executed on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And so by all these accidents of coincidence, by the way, God doesn't appear in the book at all. The word God doesn't appear in the book. He never speaks, he never does anything. God's completely gone. They're living in exile, God's not there at all. It's just this crazy series of coincidences that all actually happened to line up accidentally to save the genocide of the Jews. Now, let's go wind way back. Back in the time of Moses, this is 1,000 years before. 1,000 years before, okay? They came out of through the Red Sea. The sea parted. They came out. They danced and sang. They are marching to Sinai, and they are attacked by the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the hell's angels of the ancient world. They did not grow crops. They were raiders. So they stole crops. They stole booty. They stole people. They would just cruise across the Middle East killing. That was their thing. That's how they, if you want to eat, we have to take this next village. The Amalekites come and attack the Israelites, and particularly the women and the children and the elderly, because they're at the back of the procession of these millions of people. And there's a fight. They're driven off at the time. And then they go further to Sinai, and God is giving Moses a number of commands and the law and so on. And he breaks out. He says, by the way, when you get into the promised land and you're settled, I want the Amalekites wiped out from under heaven for what they've done to my child. I want them wiped out. I want their name wiped out from under heaven. They go to the promised land. there's the time of the judges where there's just disaster and they don't fulfill the conquest, and then there's the hundreds of years of just mayhem under the judges. Finally, Saul is appointed king and he starts conquering every nation around. And Saul is a Benjamite, son of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin, okay? Saul the Benjamite is appointed by God, sends the prophet, now go wipe out the Amalekites for what they did 400 years before. I want them wiped out. They've been doing it all along in here too, in the time of the judges. I want them wiped out from under heaven. What does Saul do? He goes, he engages them in war, and he doesn't wipe them out. And he brings the king back alive, he brings lots of their animals back, he doesn't kill them all. And that's one of his three falls, where he disobeys Yahweh. Now, scoot forward 600 years. There's a worldwide genocide of the Jews that's been arranged by Haman. And Haman is a Haggagite. Let me tell you the Persian word for Amalekite. Haggagite. Mordecai is Mordecai, son of Benjamin. And the Amalekites are wiped out from under heaven on that day.
Get her done.
Get her done. And so God has been working on this particular story for 1,000 years, where the sons of the bloodline of Satan and the sons of the promise have been at war, and these ones are trying to destroy the sons of the promise, the seed of the woman. And they finally arrange to destroy the seed of the woman with the worldwide genocide. But Yahweh, and finishes the story that Saul the Benjamite had failed, and snatches again from the jaws of death, every single Jew on earth from the jaws of death, in one day is snatched into life. And so there's the story of Haman. And then we go forward into the stories of Jesus. And so first we had people being saved from death, physical, and then the prophets are talking about being saved from death, spiritual, supernatural. And then Jesus comes and says, it's not that you're going to get your physical life, or you're going to have supernatural life saved. He says, I am the life. Life is now in a human body. And so that you can see, so that you can understand who I am, Lazarus, life. And Lazarus comes alive from after stinking in the grave for 4 days. And so Jesus speaking about life, preaching about life, and then demonstrating life shows that he's not just us getting life. Life is now a person. Life is a human being. And he is the one. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who trusts in me will live. Just as the Son has life within himself, just as the Father has life within himself, so the Son has life within himself and gives it into whoever trusted him. So now Jesus is the life. He is the substitute. He is the place that Yahweh will provide. He is the provision of life from death. He is the exchange himself. And so for us in the kingdom of God, the New Testament says over and over and over, his life is planted in us. His life, his spirit is blown into us. The breath of God's life is blown into us. The human heart is now the residence of the life of God. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Every day we're dying in our carcass, but the life of the God, the life of the Spirit, is quickening us and bringing us into eternal life. And so we are now of the new order of life. We are now of the new order of resurrection life that Jesus is. The life that was before the foundation of the world, that became human, is now our own inside us. I in them. And then finally, there'll come a day where the graves will open and the feet will disappear off the top of the screen, because the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Our carcasses, we are now part of the kingdom of God. We have a new life. The old is gone, the new has come. We are part of the new creation. But our bodies, our minds, our being in this world is still here. We're still stuck with it. And there'll be a day where we're freed from that. We'll get a real body. We'll get real lives. We'll get real lungs. We'll get real hands and feet. And everybody whose name is written in the book of life. The book of what? The book of life. Because whose idea is this? This is the idea of the person who created the tree of life and who promises the river of life and who says, I am the life. The children get it all. It's all given back for what they lost. God has now purchased and given to them completely. What happens to death? Death dies. It's thrown into the lake of fire. Satan thrown into the lake of fire? Yeah. Also, death is thrown into the lake of fire. It's done. Could you please have a quick... take your book and jot quickly on page number... Who's got it? 42. A couple of quick dot points. Go. What are the things that caught your attention as you travel at high speed through the life stream? Please join in. 3, 2, 1.
Hello, hello.
Come in. Earth to people. We've got 2 minutes and 22 seconds to just quickly share the ideas on the top of your head. What are the things coming through so far when we look at the life, the line of life? What are the things stood out to you? Ready, set, go.
No one is so dead that God cannot bring him back to life.
Amen. Yay.
Your wife is in our group, so we have the ringer here.
No, she wouldn't give us anything.
I'm a one day at a time kind of guy, so I struggle to do 5-year plans or 10-year plans. She points out this is like the 7,000-year
plan.
Yeah.
Right.
Eternal plan.
Yeah, yeah.
And we just so often squeeze our focus back into just a short.
Yeah, this is the 7,000-year piece before God says, okay, we're going to open the curtains. You ready?
Yeah. To me, God has a wonderful, hilarious sense of humor. Mm-hmm. I would have never thunk to do the things that he did.
Okay.
And he just takes me by absolute surprise. Mm-hmm. And he has a fabulous memory, too.
Yes, he does.
He holds long grudges as well.
He does. He holds long grudges, yeah. For sure. He doesn't forget. And we need him not to. Anything else, top of your mind?
Yeah, it's amazing how God planned life for us.
Yeah.
And we chose death. And it's going to be life.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, well, you chose, but you got it wrong, and this is the way it's
going to
be. I'm just struck by how this just underscores the inspiration and the, mm-hmm. and the authority of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And yet, you know, I mean, you just can't.
Yeah.
Can't deny.
Yeah.
How do you write a 1,000-year drama across several books, 1,000 years apart, literally, to have the same story work its way out with the pieces all in the threads to come true? Okay.
I don't go away with anything but that. Just a newfound respect and awe of Scripture was worth coming.
Going once.
Convention. Our theme was hope.
Yeah.
I think of that every time. There's genocide, threatened genocide.
Yeah.
And you go,
Oh,
they're going to die off. But there's hope.
Yeah.
Even to the point of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane going, you know, I'd really rather not go to the cross.
Yeah.
But he, you know, God works in him and there's still hope. We die, there's still hope.
God.
And every one of those potential genocides, it's a promise then of continued hope.
Yeah.
And that's on a macro level. God, we are always on God's mind.
Yes. He's never sleeping. He does not sleep nor slumber.